This morning, our Pastor Mark will be preaching from Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 23. I invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord's word. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as Pastor Mark comes now to open your word for us, please grant him that prophetic double portion of your Spirit, and grant us repentance and faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated.
As most of you know, we have begun a leadership training class, and we've been at it a couple of weeks now. And yesterday, we talked briefly about the influence of Gnosticism on the development of the canon of Scripture. Now, when you hear that word canon, don't think, okay, think canon as in rule or standard. How did we come up with the books we have in our Bible? How do we know that we have the right 27 books? That's the question of canonicity. How do we know that an early heretic named Marcion was not correct, that the Old Testament we just do away with because that's an angry God? We don't want to be exposed to an angry God. So we do away with the Old Testament and we embrace only portions of what we now have as our New Testament, and Marcion said only 11 of those 27 books are actually God's Word. How do we know, as the debates rage around us today, that the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas or some other recent discovery ought not to be included in the holy and inspired Word of God? And those were questions that were being battled in the early centuries of the church. And the Gnostics did not seek to shrink the number of books in the canon of the New Testament. Rather, they sought to expand that list by adding additional writings that were more esoteric in nature, more mystical in nature, such as the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas was comprised of 114 sayings of Jesus. I've been froggy all week, so you're going to have to bear with me today, so. And it was alleged that these sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas gave additional insight, special knowledge of Jesus, not otherwise known in the other Gospel accounts. In fact, the Gnostics will oftentimes portray the apostles themselves as being deficient. There are things they didn't know, and so we need this special knowledge, these special insights. But Gnosticism concerned itself with more than what books ought to be included in the canon of Scripture. The fact is that the Gnostic spirit pervaded every facet of Christian thought and practice, even the Lord's Supper. Those of a Gnostic persuasion were very uncomfortable with the physicality of the Lord's Supper, the physicality of the bread and cup. They were uncomfortable with the brash statements of Jesus, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you." For the Gnostic, what this does is this portrays the ugliness of life. It portrays the problem with the physical part of our lives, the material part of our lives, and so that part of life is downplayed and denigrated. The physical part is of minor consequence, and only the spiritual is of any genuine significance. Now, to a certain degree, they were correct in their assessment of the ugliness of life, were they not? We see the ugliness of life all around us. We encounter that, we rub shoulders with that every single day. But that ugliness, beloved, has nothing to do with the physical world per se, with the physical aspect of life per se. It has everything to do with the fact that sin has invaded the material world. Sin has invaded our physical environments. And it is sin that makes life ugly. It is sin that mars the image of God in mankind. And it is sin that must be paid for, and that by blood. That was and is the demand of God's law. So Kent Hughes observes that the old covenant was launched in a sea of blood. Think about that expression for a second. The old covenant was launched in a sea of blood. We talked a bit about that last Lord's Day. And if you doubt that, if you doubt that the old covenant was a bloody, bloody covenant, read the book of Leviticus with its scores and scores of sacrifices. Read the book of Numbers. It records a whole bevy of sacrifices there as well. Now, why all this blood? Why all the horror of bloodshed of all these animals? Because sin is ugly, beloved. Sin is ugly. Because sin is a serious matter. And because sin must be paid for, a holy God cannot simply wink at sin, overlook sin, or let it go. He must deal with it, or he would no longer be holy and righteous and just. Exodus 24 is the setting for Jesus' words of institution of the sacrament we now know as the Lord's Supper. Exodus 24 contains the account of Israel's renewal of the old covenant with Yahweh as the people prepared to enter the promised land the first time. They didn't make it that time, by the way, because of their disobedience. But they're at Mount Sinai preparing to enter the promised land, and that's the setting for our Lord's comments that we see in our text today. We'll comment more fully on that in a few minutes as we move into our text. But for now, I want simply to emphasize and underscore the ugliness of sin, the seriousness of sin. So ugly, so serious is sin that it required the death of the very Son of God. As we know, the last Lord's Day, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. What could it do? It could only atone, it could only cover up sin so that God's wrath was turned away from them. But Christ takes away sin. He doesn't just cover sin, he takes away sin. Now, I bring all of this to your attention this morning because the Gnostic spirit is still alive and well in our own day and age. When we make the Lord's Supper a bare memorial service, robbing it of the blood and gore of the crucifixion, we are dangerously close to a Gnostic spirit. When we can celebrate the Eucharist, I say this sadly, but I've seen this take place, when we can celebrate the Eucharist with chips and Coke, because the body isn't really anything, the physical isn't all that important. When we can do that, we've lost sight of the vicarious suffering of Christ as his body was shattered and his blood leaked out, poured out of his body, his blood. Now again, it's not my intent here. You know I don't sensationalize things. It's not my intent to unduly emphasize the horrors of the cross. It's horrible enough even as we think about that at any level. But surely we are remiss in sanitizing the cross and robbing it of those horrors. When we do that, we have imbibed at the broken cistern of Gnosticism, beloved. Thus, when we come to a text such as today, we don't do this through a filter. We don't do this in some haphazard fashion. We take texts such as this most seriously because there's something going on here of profound significance. There's a lot of things going on here, actually. As I noted last week, there are deep, deep currents that flow through these verses. and we, to our harm, approach such a text as this in a breezy or cavalier or casual manner. It's a text worthy of serious meditation and reflection. It's a text actually filled with immense doctrinal content, doctrinal considerations. We find in it this text, either implicitly or explicitly, doctrines of this nature. Penal substitution. You know what that is? Penal substitution. Somebody dies for you. Somebody pays a penalty for you. They act as a substitute for you. We see vicarious suffering. Suffering. Somebody suffering on your behalf. Jesus said, before I suffer, I desire to eat this meal with you. We see propitiation. We see expiation. We see celebration. We see consummation, where Jesus said two times, I will not eat or drink of this meal again until the kingdom comes in all its fullness. There's consummation. So those are the sorts of streams and currents and eddies that wind their way through this particular text. Last Lord's Day, we worked our way through the first 3 points of your outline. We first noted that to grasp the significance of our Lord's words in the second half of our text, we must have some understanding of the nature of Passover, the feast of Passover. And so we spent some time looking at the background of the Passover celebration and how it would have been practiced during Jesus' day. Next, we looked at the specific instruction Jesus gave his disciples as he sent Peter and John off to prepare the room where they would celebrate Passover together. We also took note of the secretive nature of those instructions. We then commented on the great passion expressed by Jesus as he approached this final Passover meal with his disciples, where he says in verse 15, with fervent desire I have desired. There's a redundancy there that emphasizes the passion of Christ. With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In essence, he was saying, as we know, the last Lord's Day, there's no other place I would rather be than right here, right now, with you all. This is where I want, in the waning days, the waning hours of my life, this is where I want to be. These were his closest friends. These are those whom he loved dearly. And he longed to be with them in the hours leading up to his final passion, the agony of the cross. And he saw in these dear friends the reason for his death. We then concluded last Lord's Day by beginning to take note of the fourth point of our outline, namely passage. And by that I mean Jesus took this opportunity to reveal to them the passing away of the old and the arrival of the new. He would take this opportunity to transition from the Passover celebration to the Eucharist celebration, to the Thanksgiving celebration we know as the Lord's Supper. And it's here that we want to begin today. Listen to these verses from our text, verses 17 and 18 again, if you would, please. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Let me again set the context for this. Let's get our bearings in this passage and the overall chronology. Jesus has gathered with his disciples. It's now Passover. When did Passover begin? At sundown that day. The Jewish calendar goes from sunset to sunset, not sunrise to sunrise as does ours. So they are now in a new day, the day of Passover, after the sun has set. And they're there to celebrate this Passover meal together in a room that belonged probably to a friend of Jesus's. So let's remind ourselves where we're at. Jesus, before the sun sets again, before the new day dawns, the following sunset, Jesus will be dead. That's where we're at, brothers and sisters. We're hours away from our Savior's death. But let's also remind ourselves of the details of the Passover meal. We talked about this last Lord's Day. I simply listed these from Hendrickson. And we know this celebration today is a Seder Supper. Many of us have participated in Seder Suppers in the past. But it's important to listen to these details of the Passover meal because they have bearing on what follows in our text today. So the Seder meal, the Passover, began with a prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the house or the host of the meal. And Jesus acts as the host of the meal here. And then it was instituted by the drinking of the cup of wine, the first cup of wine. They also then ate bitter herbs as a reminder of their bitter slavery in Egypt. Then comes that great inquiry from one of the children, what's going on here? Why is this night to be distinguished from all others? And the father or the head of the ceremony replies either by simply reading a text or narrating a text or telling the story himself. They then move into a singing portion of the celebration of Passover called the Hallel. And the Hallel was comprised of Psalms 113 through 118. They sing the first part of the Hallel, Psalms 113 and 114. Then they celebrate the second cup after singing. Then they begin the meal itself. The lamb is carved, and they begin to eat the lamb together in concert with one another. And they continue eating as much as anyone likes, but they always have the last bite is the lamb. And then there comes the third cup, and then they sing the Hallel, the last part of the Hallel, Psalms 115 through 118, and then they share the fourth cup. So that's the outline of a Passover meal, broadly speaking. So as we come to verses 17 and 18 of our text, we're at the start of the Passover meal, the Passover celebration. The Passover meal began with the giving of thanks. Look again at what Jesus said there. Then he took the cup and gave thanks. Verse 17, we're at the beginning of the Passover meal. Throughout the course of this meal, four cups will be served. And again, this is probably the first cup, although there's not firm consensus on that. Some people think this may even be the third cup of the meal, but that's a debate for another time. But what I want to point out is one of the unique features of this particular Passover meal is Jesus celebrated it with his disciples. And that unique feature is the common cup administered by Jesus. Look at verse 17 again. Then he took the cup. He didn't say, each of you take your cup. He said, take the cup. And he gave thanks. And he said, take this, what? The cup, and divide it among yourselves. So they all drank from the same cup. This is where the idea of a common cup comes from. And we don't celebrate that today. We have to be germophobics for that, I think. But in some traditions, as you well know, they celebrate a common cup. And it comes from this text right here. Take this cup and drink it, all of you. So this common cup is in play here. But what Jesus seems to be emphasizing here is the unity that is to take place as we come to the Lord's table together, as we share this meal together. There is a unity that is to be demonstrated. There is a community that is to take place that is really at the heart of this celebration. And I trust you see the connectedness between the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper. We too share this meal together, beloved. We too collectively remember our Savior. We commune, we fellowship with our Lord and with one another, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31. We participate together, not independently. Now you know, if I had my druthers, we'd be gathering around a big table together to celebrate this meal, because that's what a supper is, isn't it? We don't sit in rows. Do you sit in rows in your home when you have a meal? Well, maybe if you do you got the long table the Landis has had, maybe you do that. That's kind of a row, isn't it? Okay, all right. But we don't sit in rows. We sit around, we look at each other. That's why I encourage you, as the supper is shared with, this is a community meal, beloved. This isn't you locked in some esoteric experience with Jesus, your Lord, and just navel-gazing. This is why I say, look around at your brothers and your sisters. This is a community meal. This is a celebration of unity together, and it puts a dagger through the heart of any individualistic approach to the Lord's Supper. And that unity at this meal is to be a reflection of the unity that is to exist among brothers and sisters in Christ at all times, and not merely as we come to the table. The next Lord's Day, we're going to look in some detail at why it is essential to emphasize this unity at all times. In verses 24 through 30, if you look ahead, we discover that our default position is to elevate ourselves at the expense of our brothers and sisters. We're incredibly prone to make everything all about me. It's all about me, and thus unity goes a-begging. Unity gets trampled upon in the efforts to put myself forward at your expense. And that is portrayed for us in chapter 22, beginning at verse 24, and we'll talk about that next Lord's Day. But as Jesus celebrates this final Passover with his disciples, he underscores the importance of unity, and that unity continues to be the emphasis as he transitions from Passover to the Lord's Supper. Before making that transition, Jesus again reminded his disciples that he would not celebrate with them, that he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes in all of its fullness, until it comes in its consummation. You will remember, we looked at this last Lord's Day, that Jesus has previously used similar language. Verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it, of this meal, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So in verse 16, he says, "I will not eat What's he say in verse 18? I will not drink. Do you see something going on there? I will neither eat nor will I drink. Eating and drinking are, of course, at the heart of any celebratory meal. Jesus is here emphasizing that he would not celebrate such a meal with his disciples again, or with us for that matter, until the end of the age, until the consummation of his kingdom. And what I want you to see is something very, very important. This meal has great significance for Jesus as well. It's not just our own significance that is at issue here. It has great significance for Jesus because he says, I'm not going to be able to participate in his meal with you again until I do so at the marriage feast of the Lamb at the end of the age, at the consummation of time. So it has great significance for Jesus as well, beloved. Well, with the arrival of the kingdom of God, which began when? At the birth of Christ. It was inaugurated with the birth of Christ. The old is passing away and the new is increasingly coming to fruition. Here in our text, verses 19 and 20, we see the origin, or we see the source, what I've called the providence. So I could keep them on my P theme, you know. Yeah, I've got to do that, my alliteration. The providence of this new celebratory meal. And the transition from the old to the new is really at the heart of this text, transitioning from Passover to Eucharist. And the end of the significance of the Passover meal for God's people and the introduction of this new celebratory meal is to be observed in verses 19 and 20. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for me. So we have the bread, and we have the cup. Now, as you can imagine, in our own meals today, it's the case. Bread was a common element of the Passover meal. But Jesus now gives this element, bread, added significance, added weight. He holds up this piece of flatbread, essentially, toasted, large piece of flatbread, unleavened bread, breaks it before their eyes, and says what? This is my body. This is my body given, not taken, given for you. And it is clear that Jesus is making a connection between the Passover meal and his coming death on the cross. And that coming death and this meal will be commemorated in this new meal, this new sacrament called the Lord's Supper. And this is further emphasized by the second statement he makes to his disciples. This cup is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, I'm reading out of the New King James, but I actually prefer both the ESV and the New King James translation of this. I'm sorry, New American Standard. Because they both say, this is my blood poured out for you, which is a more literal translation of that Greek verb there. This is my blood poured out for you, not simply shed for you. But I want you to take note of when Jesus offered this second cup. And by the way, as an aside here, Luke is the only gospel writer of the four gospel writers. Luke is the only one who mentions two cups. Every other writer mentions only one cup, and that's probably the cup that introduces the Passover meal. Or it could be the cup which introduces the transition to the Lord's Supper. You can debate that. But Luke mentions two cups to draw this distinction. To note here, we're talking Passover, now we're talking Lord's Supper, because we introduce each with a cup. So the Passover meal, look at this. Verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup when? After supper. After supper. The Passover meal is now essentially concluded. And by the time we come to the end of this great celebration, historic celebration, the transition from Passover to Eucharist has been made. And the beginning of a new meal, a new celebration, a new sacrament has been ushered in. Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, has now replaced Passover. And the transition between the two takes place as Jesus boldly declares, "This is my body, which is given for you." But as with the old celebration, this new meal, this new celebration is initiated by a cup. Phil Ryken says this, the Last Supper, this is really interesting to contemplate, but the Last Supper is both the last Passover and the first communion. You've seen the great painting, the Last Supper, right? Okay. It's not the Last Supper, it's actually the first communion. It's Last Supper in terms of Passover, but it's the first supper of a new supper called the Lord's Supper, called communion. as such, the old covenant has passed away, having been replaced with a new covenant with its better promises, with its better guarantees. We talked briefly about this last Lord's Day from Jeremiah 31. But I want you to just second for a second, listen to the contrast between the old and new, the better promises of the new covenant versus the promises of the old covenant. The old covenant was written where? On stone tablets. Where's the new covenant written? On our hearts. The old covenant required the shedding of blood of animals again and again and again, year after year, for the sins of the people, never taking away but only covering those sins. The new covenant is established on the basis of Christ's shed blood, and that once and for all, not again and again. The old covenant required an army of priests who needed first to atone for their own sin before they could make the sacrifices for you, for the people. The new covenant is established on Christ's perfect obedience so that he might pay for our sins as our high priest. The old covenant was based on the promises of God's people to do all that the law required of them. You will see in the Old Testament a half a dozen different occasions where the covenant is renewed. And what do the people say? All that we have heard, all that has been spoken to us, we will do. We will do. And usually within days or weeks or months, they failed miserably. The new covenant is based on Christ having done it. Done it. That is, he has kept the law for us, knowing full well that we never could do so ourselves. The old covenant promised the general presence of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant promises the personal and particular presence of the Holy Spirit. And I could go on and on with that list of contrasts, but you get the point, I trust. But central to the new covenant is a proper understanding of the broken body and poured out blood of Christ. Jesus declared that he has given his body for us. He declared that his blood was shed or poured out for us. And this is not novel language. Jesus is not using novel language here. This is the language of the Old Testament. This is the language of the law and prophets. When Jesus declared, "This is the new commandment in my blood, which is poured out for you," he had a particular historical event in view. He was linking two pieces of history together, an old piece of history and what would become new history, a new event, the event of the Lord's Supper. Go back to Exodus chapter 24 with me, if you would, for just a minute. Exodus chapter 24. And let me put that chapter into a bit of context before I read a section of that. In the preceding chapters, Israel has just exited Egypt. Israel's left Egypt about 3 months before this. And the people are encamped in Mount Sinai. And there, Yahweh comes down on Mount Sinai in a thick cloud accompanied by thunderings and lightnings and blasts of trumpets. And the response of the people is predictable, as would be the case with us as well. It's where we do encounter that. Chapter 20 of Exodus, verses 18 and 19. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet. It's terrifying. And the mountain smoking, and when people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And so they understood the seriousness of the matter, that God was not one to be trifled with. Moses then goes into that thick cloud that surrounded the mountain and received a whole series of instructions that he subsequently passed on to the people. But I want to pick up the story in Exodus chapter 24, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 8. "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.' So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took the blood and half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar." So what's going on here? There are a whole bunch of animals being slaughtered right here. A whole bunch of animals being slaughtered. "And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant," what's that? The law, "and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said again, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to these words. This is the blood of the covenant. Of what covenant? The old covenant. This is the blood of the old covenants. So we have that contrast here. And this is a gory story, is it not? This is bloody business. Half the blood of these many sacrifices was poured out at the base of the altar. The other half was applied to the people, sprinkled on the people. Now how that I don't know. But we simply take Scripture at face value. It says the people were sprinkled with blood, which represented a sign that their sins had been forgiven. The poured out blood was a sign of God's covenant with His people. A covenant had to be established by blood. So we can read verse 8 in this fashion. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the, and it says here covenant, but I want to insert old. This is the blood of the old covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now I want us to move forward 1,500 years or so in redemptive history and listen to the words of Jesus. As I said, he's drawing a connection between this event and his Passover meal with his disciples. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, not the blood of animals or goats. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Which is poured out for you. And beloved, what I want you to understand is this points to a cataclysmic shift that has taken place as the old passes away and the new is introduced through the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not miss the magnitude of what is going on here in this upper room. We think this is a simple meal. It is so much more than that, beloved. This is a seismic shift and change in how things are done and how God operates with His people. Redemptive history has reached the pinnacle to which it has been pointing ever since God's promise to our first parents, hard upon the heels of their fall into sin. Do you remember what that promise was? Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and that woman, you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's the promise of a Redeemer who shall crush the head of the enemy, who shall crush the head of Satan. And all of creation has been holding its collective breath for thousands of years, waiting for the consummation of this grand promise. And now the time has come as Jesus introduces the meal, the celebration that will forever remind his people of his triumph over sin and Satan. And that triumph will be accomplished in the most odd way, a way that could never have been foreseen by mankind. That triumph will be secured through the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, these truths are all worked out in the Scriptures, and the disciples who first heard this didn't understand all this, but they would in time understand it. They would figure this out as well. Let me touch briefly on two phrases before moving on to the final point or outline. Two phrases Jesus spoke that I think need some clarification. And the first of these has sparked no small amount of controversy over the centuries. And controversy is ignited by these words of Jesus. How do we understand Jesus' words when he said, this is my body? Now, if you know anything about the debates went on at the time of the Reformation, I mentioned this last week, but the single greatest bone of contention among reformers was the Lord's Supper. They didn't argue over justification by faith. They did not argue over the supremacy of the Word of God. They argued over the Lord's Supper. What is meant by, this is my body. This is my body. So then we have to ask the question, is the bread below me here the actual physical body of Christ? Some traditions, a major tradition in our world, would say, yes, this is the body of Christ. Does it become the body of Christ through some mystical incantation? Some traditions would argue that. Some traditions would argue that, yes, the physical presence of Christ is actually here, in, around, under, through the elements themselves. And that position also argues that when Jesus rose from the dead, his physical body became what's called ubiquitous. He now had the ability physically, not spiritually, physically, to be everywhere present at once. That's a heresy for another day. But that's what was argued. Jesus' physical body became ubiquitous. Some guy named Luther espoused that. So. But how are you to understand this? How are we to answer questions like this? Can we say can we answer those questions in the affirmative? Well, absolutely not. Absolutely not. the disciples who first heard these words, if you were to ask those sorts of questions of them, they would have said, that's absurd. That's ludicrous. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying, for they were well accustomed to his use of metaphorical language. Repeatedly, they had heard him use various figures of speech. So when he declared to them, and by the way, on the same occasion, in the upper room, John 15, when he declared to them, I am the vine, you are the branches, they didn't start looking for limbs and leaves. They understood that he's talking metaphorically. He's talking by way of illustration and example. When Jesus declared in John 8:12, I am the light of the world, they didn't assume, well, I guess we don't have to use candles and lamps anymore because Jesus will light things up by his mere presence, right? Nor did they expect dough and a mixing bowl to appear when Jesus declared that this bread was his body. Again, they had heard on many occasions Jesus used metaphor, simile, analogy, and other figures of speech, and that is how they would have understood him on this occasion as well. The bread represents or signifies his body. The cup represents, signifies his blood. And that is how we should understand his words as well. The faulty doctrines of transubstantiation and consubstantiation run completely contrary to the clear teaching of God's word. Now, that being said, there is a truth that these arguments and these discussions are trying to get at, a very important truth they're trying to get at, and that truth is the presence of Christ at the Eucharist. Is Jesus Christ present in some fashion or another here at the Lord's Supper? How would you answer that question if pressed on that? I trust you can answer, because we've answered that scores of times here. This is not just a memorial service. Christ is spiritually present here as we celebrate together. We are communing with him and with one another, Paul tells us again in 1 Corinthians 10:31. That's a sure promise of Scriptures. Well, the second expression of Jesus that needs some clarification is found also in verse 19, the last half of that verse. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, if you look in the Greek, that word, that verb do, can be either an indicative or an imperative, and I take it as an imperative. It's a command. So the point is that we are to do this. We are to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is not optional for us. I was reading J.C. Ryle, and he talked about in his own day and age, people rarely came to the table. They saw no need for that. It was just uncommon for people to come to the table. And he just waxed eloquent about how shameful that practice was. And we ought to understand that is shameful, because this is what our text tells us. Do this. It's not optional for us. And I think, reading between the lines, this also infers that we are to do so frequently. We're frequently to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But more to the point is the why or the what of this celebration. Why are we to do this? What are we to do as we come to the table? We are to do this in remembrance of our Savior, the text tells us. But let me make an important point here. That remembrance entails far more than simply rehearsing the details of Christ's crucifixion. Because that's where we're remembering Christ's death, right? So we kind of rehearse all the details of his being stripped, of his being beaten, of his the crown of thorns on his head, and being drunk through the streets and the cross. And we rehearse all the details of the crucifixion, and we remember his bloody death. That's important, beloved. I would never denigrate that. I would never downplay that. But if that's all that is intended by Christ's words, remember, do this in remembrance of me, then the Swiss reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, was correct in identifying this celebration as a mere memorial service. That all we do is we remember Christ's death and we thank him for his sacrifice on our behalf. But the Reformed understanding of this sacrament is that as we bring Christ to remembrance to the table, we focus on more than just his death. We also focus on his life. We focus on his life of obedience, his life of personal sacrifice, his life of faith, his life of service. All that and more is what we're called to remember. All this is part of what it means to do this in remembrance of our Lord. And so that doing takes on a broader range of meaning as we remember both our Savior's life and death, his death and life, and we are reminded of our obligation to imitate him in every dimension of our own life. So we too are called to live lives of obedience. We too are called to live lives of personal sacrifice. We too are called to live lives of faith. We too are called to live lives of service. And as soon as I say that, I hope you understand that is precisely why we need the Lord's Supper. That is precisely why we need the Lord's Supper. It is precisely why we need this means of grace. None of us are capable of living that sort of an extraordinary life without God's enabling grace, without His help through word and sacrament. And it is Christ's extraordinary life that we're called to remember and imitate, and that by His grace and through His means of grace. Well, let's very briefly turn our attention to the final verses of our text, verses 21 through 23. Jesus has completed this transition between Passover and Eucharist, and He adds this, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom He is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, I don't know about you, but this seems to be jarringly out of context. Why would Luke include this at the end of this great text describing the implementation, the institution of the Lord's Supper? He's just led His disciples in this transition from Passover to Eucharist. He's just taken them from the old to the new covenant. And now come these razor-sharp words of betrayal. Why would Luke include this right here, right now? Well, Luke didn't do it unprompted by the Holy Spirit, did he? So the Holy Spirit prompted Luke to include this. Why? And I think he did so as a solemn reminder that not all who come to the table, beloved, are savingly in Christ. It would appear from Luke's account of the gospel as well as John's that Judas participated in both the Passover meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper. He participated in both this old sacrament and this new sacrament. It was after the meal, John tells us, it was after the celebration that Judas left the upper room to betray Jesus. It was then that John tells us, say after the meal, after the celebration, that John tells us Satan entered Judas and Jesus said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." So what I would suggest to you, why are these verses here? These are precautionary, beloved. These are precautionary. This is why the Scriptures call us to regularly examine ourselves. They call us to self-examination. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that Judas believed himself for the longest time to be a true Christ follower. But apparently, he had fooled himself. He certainly fooled his fellow disciples, because they didn't suspect him in the least. They began to question among themselves, who is it? Nobody questioned Judas. Nobody thought, is it Judas? They thought maybe it was me. So Judas had done a good job of concealing that. However, in the end, he revealed his true nature and he betrayed his Lord, and he was thus doomed to damnation. This, beloved, is why we pray for ourselves and for one another, that our faithful God would preserve us in our faith, would preserve us faithful to the end, that He would cause each one of us to remain faithful to the very end of our lives. We would finish well, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, that I finished that course, I finished my race. There's a crown awaits me because I finished well, that we would finish well also. Now, thankfully, our gracious Father in heaven gives us the sort of assurances that we need. We are called to self-examination, but not morbidly so. Not to where we flagellate ourselves and fillet ourselves and wonder, am I really saved? And we do that time after time. But periodically to say, do I give evidence of being in the faith? Do I give evidence of being in the faith? When you look around you and you're at your brothers and sisters, you say, well, I saw this person do this and that. You know, we don't do it for show, but it's an evidence that we're in the faith, because our works demonstrate our faith, right? They give evidence of our faith. We get into that whole discussion about James and Paul. You know, is it works or is it faith? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. But it is as we are able to confidently declare, Christ's body was given for me, as we're able to say, Christ's body was given for me, His blood was shed for me, we can be certain that He has paid the price for our sin. I can be certain, you can be certain that He's prayed for your sin, He's paid for your sin, He's paid for my sin. And all that and more is at the table, is in evidence as we come to the table each and every Lord's Day. And I want you to be mindful of that. I referenced Ryle. I want to close with a quote from Ryle. I love J.C. Ryle. He's a good old Anglican pastor of the late 19th century. Ryle says this. Listen to this. The two elements of bread and wine are intended to preach Christ crucified as our substitute under lively emblems. Isn't that a great phraseology? The two elements of bread and wine are intended to preach Christ crucified as our substitute under lively elements. There is life in these elements, beloved. There is life, spiritual life, in the bread and the cup. They are to be a visible sermon appealing to the believer's senses. This is why we hold the bread up. This is why we hold the cup up to see and to taste and to smell. Exercise our senses to know this is no mockery. This is the real deal. There are to be visible sermon appealing to the believer's senses and teaching the old foundational truth of the gospel, listen to this, that Christ's death on the cross is the life of man's soul. Christ's death on the cross is life of man's soul, is the life of man's soul. May it be so in each of our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we contemplate such a profound text, as we think about what our Lord was doing here and all that is encompassed there, the deep waters we've talked about that run through this text, help us, Father, to understand its complexities, its profoundness, but also to appreciate what it teaches us about our relationship with you, what has been accomplished through the shed blood of Christ on our behalf, what has been accomplished through his broken body on our behalf. Father, may we ever be mindful of these truths. May we ever be thankful for these truths. But may they do more than simply take a purchase in our minds. May they also impact how we live so that we are affected in our daily walk because of our remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ and his life. The fact that by the Holy Spirit, through your means of grace, we are empowered to live as he lived. So thank you for that, and thank you that we are able to do that through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. And amen.